earlier this year, I was teaching missions and evangelism in the school. And I noticed something, and some of you that took the class, you've already heard this, but, you know, our ultimate goal as Christians, I would think, would be missions. And we could say, you know, the Bible says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that's where we'd like to get to, where we're carrying the gospel into all the world. And so I taught that first, and I've taught evangelism and missions before, but I taught missions first. But I noticed as I was studying in the Bible that in order to get the missions, what you had to have first of all was evangelism. E-L-I-S-M. So you got to have, to get the missions, you first got to have evangelism. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what you're doing. You're evangelizing. Then I also got the notion, you know, I preach on revival a lot and how important revival is. I got the noticing that there's never really been a real move of evangelism without first having revival. And so there's three things in the Bible that you'll find goes in a, you know, these things go together in the Bible. R-E-V-I-V-A. I can't talk and spell. And so you got to have revival. When you have revival, you're going to have evangelism. See, revival's for the church. The church gets fired up. The church sees their responsibility and their burden before God. And so the church has revival. They get a burden to go out and spread the gospel. That's evangelism. And when you have evangelism, people get concerned about other places in the world. And you have missionaries go and people want to give. So you got to have these three things in the Bible. You can't just pull one thing out and say, well, we're gonna focus on that. Those three things have to go together. And so then I got to noticing something else, how important revival is to evangelism and evangelism to missions. None of this happens without this first happening, and that's prayer. And so that's what we're going to be studying this week. We're going to be talking about praying effectively for the lost. And all these things are tied together. And so that's the name of this book. And you'll find in church history, and you find examples in the Bible where there was prayer, there was revival, there's evangelism, and there's missions. You know, that's the outline for the book of Acts right there. They met together in the upper room. The Lord sent them there. And what were they doing up in the upper room? They were praying. And God sent a revival. And they went out and they did evangelism. 3,000 people got saved. Multitudes got saved. And everywhere they went, people was getting saved. So they had revival. They had evangelism. And from there, they had missions. And that ought to be the pattern in the church. And I'm sure that all of us, I was thinking about this, praying effectively for the lost, all of us would say, well, I pray for the lost. Don't you pray for the lost? I hope we all do. I think everybody in this class would realize the importance of praying for the lost, and I have, but the question is do we effectively pray for the lost? Is it good enough just say, well, Lord, save the lost? Is that the most effective way to pray for the lost? Or can I be more effective? I believe I've prayed for the lost in the past, and God's heard my prayer. And I, you know, sometimes we say got through. You know, I had good communion with the Lord as I was praying. But can I be more effective in my prayer life for the lost? And so that's the gist of this book, and of course the title of it, Praying Effectively for the Lost. And I looked at that word effectively, and it means with effect, which means to produce a cause, to be profitable, powerfully, with real operation. And I thought of a good example of that in the Bible, in the book of James, chapter number 5. I think I asked you to turn to John chapter 8, but I want to read just a couple of verses over in the book of James, where it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but there's some verses after that I wanted to look at. And if you've got a Scofield Bible, it's page 1310. Elijah prayed effectively. And it said in James chapter 5 and verse number 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly. Now, that means he was a man like you and I. He wasn't a superman. He was a normal human being subject to like passions. He had the same temptations, trials, and problems that all of us do. But the Bible says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now that's an effective prayer life. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And you know, we ought to have some times in our life where we have prayed, we know God heard our prayer and answered our prayer, and we can say, the Lord answered that prayer. And so he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. And then in verse number 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So he prayed effectively. He didn't pray just in general, that you couldn't tell if the prayer was ever answered or not, but he prayed effectively. And he prayed for something specifically, and the Lord did it, and stopped the rain, and then he prayed again, and it rained. And so we need to be able to pray effectively in our prayer lives. Now, let's look over in John chapter number 8, and maybe you already had your place over there. And we'll read just a little bit in this book. On page number 1, chapter number 1 is understanding the necessity. And I've always been of the persuasion as a Christian, if you show it to me and it's in the Bible, I'll do it. I mean, you don't have to convince me. I mean, just show me what to do and I'll do it. I don't have to even know all the reasons all the time. Just show me what I'm supposed to do and I'll do it. I've been that way in work and places. But it does help us to understand how necessary it is to pray. And if there's ever been a powerful first sentence in a book, this says a lot. And he says, the lost will not and indeed cannot be saved unless someone prays for them. Now that's a big sentence to think about, that somebody's eternal soul depends upon our prayers. But that's the case he's making in this book. And I noticed something else. Now, I taught missions and evangelism. I taught evangelism out of this book. And this is an excellent book. It's by James A. Stewart. And how many's read that book? I know several. Brother James, Brother Finn, Brother Raymond. But the emphasis of this book is not prayer. The emphasis of this book is preaching and doing it right. And he talks about Hollywood evangelism and potpourri evangelism, which is just a stinky mixed pot. That's what the definition is. And he talks about preaching and church and doing things right and following the Bible example, but it's not on prayer. Well, this is on evangelism, and it's on prayer. And so, well, what do we do? Do we have prayer or do we have preaching? Well, we got to have both. We got to have both. I heard somebody say something like this, said, if God saved one person without using a human being, a Christian, then he could save all of them like that. But he chooses not to do that. He uses, and he's given the great commission to the church, that we're to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we need to pray for the lost. And so when he says the lost will not and indeed cannot be saved unless someone prays for them, this is a shocking statement that sounds unbelievable until we view the biblical portrayal of the lost as being children of the devil. And he gives about five things here about what the Bible says about lost people. And I know sometimes we read and there's a scripture reference and that's good, but I wanted to look at some of these scriptures tonight in beginning and just see, well, is that what the Bible says? And so John chapter number 8, he says that the lost are children of the devil. He evidently hadn't read how to win friends and influence people by calling them children of the devil, but that's what the Bible says. A lost person is a child of the devil. John chapter 8 and verse number 42 said, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. So he didn't say, you will not hear my word. He said, you cannot hear my word. And so there was a problem there. And he said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. And so the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is, he said, you cannot hear my words because you're of your father the devil. So lost people are the children of the devil. They're not children of God. They're creation of God. But to be a child of God, you have to be born again. So these Pharisees, although they knew the Bible, they had never been born again. And so that's a bad condition to be in. So children of the devil. And then he said that lost people are under the authority of Satan. Look in Acts chapter 26. I wanted to read a few more verses there. I love this new Bible, but I miss my thumb tabs I had in my old one. Acts chapter 26, and let's read verses 16. Begin at verse number 16. The Bible said, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And so Paul is giving his personal testimony, and this is when the Lord Jesus called him and sent him into the ministry. This is what he's supposed to do. Verse 17. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. So the Lord sent Paul unto the Gentiles. Verse number 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, he makes the case in this book that every lost person is to some degree under the influence of a demonic spirit. That the devil, some more, maybe some less, but every lost person, that's a pretty strong statement. To say that every lost person in the world is under the influence of a demonic spirit. But you know what? That is exactly what the Bible says. He says there to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. They're under the power of Satan. And there's other places in the Bible. Look in Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter number 3. And verse number 22, he says that the lost are like a strong man's house. And I'll point out what he's talking about. It said in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." And he's making the comparison there that a lost person, that this demonic spirit, this lost person was his house. And there's another place where he talks about that he would, and I forget the scripture that it's in, but he talks about that the unclean spirit would go out into dry places and look for somewhere else, and he finds nowhere else to dwell, and so he comes back. Does anybody remember exactly where that is? I know you read that. But a lost person, they're like a strong man's house, and a unclean spirit, or a what we say demonic, but there's a devil there that has influence over their life. And he says that lost people are prisoners of war. And he shows Isaiah chapter number 17. I mean Isaiah chapter number 14. If you want to look over there. Isaiah chapter number 14 is about Satan, Lucifer. It's page 726 in a Scofield Bible. Isaiah chapter 14, and let's start reading verse number 14. Everybody's familiar with this verse of scripture. He said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That was the reason Satan's cast out of heaven to begin with, is pride. He said in verse 15, though, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms?" One day, Satan is going to be cast down into hell. And the others that are there in hell with him, they'll say, "Is this the one? This is the one." And that's what that's talking about. He said, verse 17, "that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners." And so that's talking about the devil, and he has prisoners. And there are people that are spiritually, I guess it wouldn't be scripturally correct to say there are people. It'd be better to say lost people are his prisoners. And so it's not just, I mean, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We realize that we're all sinners, but then there's a spiritual blindness upon us. And when a person is lost, they're a child of the devil, they're under the authority or the power of Satan, their life is like a strong man's house, they're prisoners of war. And then 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And talking about that being prisoners, the book of Ephesians chapter number 2 also talks about that. I'll just read a few verses in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So that doesn't paint a pretty picture of the lost. He said, we were all like that once upon a time. And so when we're talking about lost people being lost, we're not looking down on them like we're better than that. We were like that once upon a time. And so thank God for salvation. And we ought to want other people to be saved. Now, the scripture I want to look at, 2 Corinthians. Now I've got to find it. And he talks about this. And I think I'll read that second paragraph before we read 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Well, he's got it in here. He said, all of these are daunting reasons why we must pray for the lost if they're to have any hope of salvation. But let's focus just on spiritual blindness for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This passage clearly teaches that Satan has blinded the minds of the lost, specifically to keep them from understanding the gospel. Lewis Sperry Schaefer says, the blinding or veiling of the mind mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 causes a universal incapacity to comprehend the way of salvation and is imposed upon unregenerate man by the arch enemy of God in his attempts to hinder the purpose of God in redemption. It is a condition of mind against which man can have no power. And I think that it's interesting. It says in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, it doesn't say that he's blinded the eyes. They are spiritually blind. But the Bible says that he's blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, if you've ever been around a blind person may not be able to see, but they can see through their other senses. You know, a blind person may not be able to see you, but if you speak to them, they'll say, oh, that's Brother Mel. I recognize his voice. So they can't see with their eyes, but there's other ways that they can communicate. And they hear, and you can touch. And I've seen, maybe some of you remember that movie about Helen Keller and how they taught her to communicate. And I remember one scene, when I was a little boy when I seen that, but the teacher that taught Helen Keller how to communicate, she'd put an apple or something in her hand, and she'd put her hands on it, and she could feel it, and just worked with her over and over, and through smelling things and touching things, she was able to communicate eventually. And what was it? She couldn't see, she couldn't talk, but she could still communicate. And so a blind person, I was thinking about one of our missionaries, Kent LeBove. I've been around him. He gets around pretty good to be blind. When he got up and preached, I've seen him get up and preach, he'll count the steps from the pew to the pulpit, and he'll get a feel for where that is. And so he'll go around to one side, and you'll see him with his feet, he'll get right up, and he knows that's where the edge of that step is. And so a lot of times people will meet him, and they want him to realize that he's blind because he doesn't wear glasses or a cane or anything like that. So he can't see, but he can see. He doesn't see like you and me see, but he can see. And so blind people are like that. But the Bible says that Satan hath blinded the mind. And so if your mind is blinded, there's no way to communicate whatsoever. There's no other sense to communicate. So it's like if you had this computer up here or a fan or anything, you could say, well, that ought to work. But if it's not plugged in the wall, it is not going to work. There's got to be a connection there. But if your mind is blinded, there is no connection between a lost person and God whatsoever. Satan hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And well, he's got it highlighted here in the book. It said it causes a universal incapacity to comprehend the way of salvation. And that's why, I mean, salvation is easy to understand. It is not a hard thing. Like I was preaching this morning, children can understand. But all of us have tried to talk to somebody about the Lord, and I've had people, they'll shake their head. Yes, that's right. Don't you want to be saved? No. What's wrong with you? Why wouldn't anybody want to be saved? What's wrong with people? Well, they're blind. Their minds are blinded. They can't see the need. And so the description of lost is a good description. Lost, blind, like a sheep gone astray, and on and on and on we could go. Luke chapter number 15 has one of the greatest pictures of lost people and the condition that they're in. And there's a lost sheep. Some people are lost and they're afraid, but they can't rescue themselves. The shepherd has to come to them. There's the lost coin, and the lost coin that the lady was looking for in her house. That coin is unconscious of being lost, but it's still lost. And there's a lot of people out here. They're unconscious of being lost. And then there's the lost boy, the prodigal son. And he's out of way and in rebellion. He knows where the Father's house is, but he still has to come to himself. And so lost people are lost, and they need us to pray for them. Now, if that first sentence is correct, and I believe that it is, then we need to be much in prayer for the lost. The lost will not and indeed cannot be saved unless someone prays for them. Look at that next paragraph about Charles Spurgeon's testimony. It says, one of the greatest preachers of all time was Charles Spurgeon. Listen as he shares his testimony. He said, I confess that I had been tutored in piety, put into my cradle by prayerful hands, and lulled to sleep by songs about Jesus. I had heard the gospel continually. Yet when the word of the Lord came to me with power, it was as new as if I had lived among the unvisited tribes of Central Africa and had never heard the tidings of the cleansing fountain filled with blood drawn from the Savior's veins. When for the first time I received the gospel and my soul was saved, I thought that I had never really heard it before. I began to think that the preachers to whom I had listened had not truly preached it. But on looking back, I am inclined to believe that I had heard the gospel fully preached many hundreds of times before. This was the difference. I then heard it as though I did not hear it. When I did hear it, the message may not have been any clearer in itself than it had been at former times, but the power of the Holy Spirit was present to open my eyes and to guide the message to my heart. Somebody told me, said that was their testimony when they got saved. That's my testimony when I got saved. I don't ever remember really worrying about it or being concerned about it or being under conviction for long periods of time. But when the Lord came to me and convicted me of my lost condition, I knew I was lost. And I knew I needed to be saved. But I'd heard the gospel, like his testimony, probably hundreds of times. And I'm sure some of you have the same testimony as well. And look over on page number 2, down where he says, to try to share the gospel with someone in this condition, which includes every lost person for whom no one is praying, may even do more harm than good. Jesse Penn Lewis says, until we recognize the strong man fully armed at the back of all darkness of thought and blindness to the gospel, we shall not do much towards bringing men out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And until we know how to take heed to the Lord's warning and first bind the strong man, the attempts we make to spoil his goods will only enrage him and enable him to strengthen his armor and guard his palace in peace. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody and they got worse? You think the devil's got anything to do with that? And he would come along and see, the devil knows. I mean, he sees what's going on. I guarantee you he don't like that we would have a class about praying for the lost, because prayer is one thing that the devil has no power against. And so there is a great necessity for us to pray for the lost. And let's try to get into chapter number 2 a little bit and point out some things over there. I really want to just sort of lay the foundation tonight, and I'm sure you've already read through at least the first one or two chapters there, but the biblical basis. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In Bible school, we're supposed to use our Bibles. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. I'll give you just a moment to turn over there. He said in the book, one of the most powerful means of praying effectively involves presenting strong reasons to God why our prayers must be answered. He says, he's quoting in the second paragraph, this Hugel says, we find a way to harness our puny plea for help to the great purposes of God in the proclamation of the gospel and the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. Then we begin to pray with the spirit and vigor of a Paul or a David Brainerd or a George Mueller or a praying Hyde, and we must be heard and great things will be wrought. So if we can find some way to get God to hear our prayers and know that He hears our prayers, we're going to pray more effectively. And so 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 14, the Bible said, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So if I can pray and know that I'm praying in the will of God, then I can know that God's going to hear and answer my prayers. Now, James says that sometimes we don't have our prayers answered because we ask amiss, that we may consume it upon our own lust. And so there's a right way to pray and there's a wrong way to pray. You know, there's a lot of people prays all the time, and God does not hear prayers for, Lord, if you'll do this, I'd like to have this, and if you do that, you know, this bargaining type that's not based on the Bible. But if our prayers are based in the Bible, we can have confidence that God hears and answers our prayers. And so that's what chapter number 2 is about, a biblical basis for our prayers. And I don't know how many things there are here. I've made a note out to the side. But the first one is down there on page number 4. And he said, one of the foremost reasons for praying for the lost is our love for them. And so great love will help us pray. And the more you pray, the more it helps you love. So you say, well, I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like I have much love. Well, if you pray and you really get a burden for lost people, you'll find that it increases your love. And so, I'd be honest, I need to have more love. I think about when I preach and those little results that you can see, I wonder if I have the love that I ought to have. And so love, that's what brought Jesus, and He went to Calvary, for God so loved the world. So we need to have more love. How do we get more love? Well, we pray. And as we pray, we get the heart and the mind of God concerning the lost, and it helps us have love. So I think everybody would agree that'd be a biblical basis for prayer. This is something that you probably wouldn't think about. He talks about in that paragraph that it was love for his five brothers that compelled the rich man in hell for them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Would anybody think at that man made that request out of love, I've never thought about that before. But I bet it was. Because even though his lost people can love, and so that man died and went to hell, and while he was in hell, he asked if somebody couldn't go and tell his brothers, lest they also come into this place of torment. And so he had love. Why else would he? He didn't want his brothers. Lost people can love. And so if a lost person can love like that, surely we that believe the Bible can see, and we ought to have love. And I never knew this. He talks about the Pacific Garden Mission up in Chicago. It's been mightily used of God to rescue hundreds of souls. I think they're the ones that has that radio broadcast. What's the name of it? Is it got the word shackles in it? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? They've had a radio broadcast.
Yeah, they did a story every time of somebody's testimony.
They have a different story, somebody's testimony. Brother Ronnie Wright, they've done a dramatization of him getting saved. Well, that's that ministry, Pacific Garden Mission. I think the name of a radio broadcast. Unshackled. And it's life stories of people that's come to know the Lord. But anyway, big neon sign, Pacific Garden Mission included the reminder, mother's prayers have followed you. And think about all the people and all the problems that have come through. And so that's a reminder of love, that somebody knows something about that. So we need to have love. And then it has the word faith. Faith is another biblical basis for praying for the lost. Jesus said, all things are possible to him that believeth. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so we need to have faith. And how do we increase our faith? If I know I'm praying in the will of God, if I can get a verse in the Bible and lay hold of that, then I know I'm praying in the will of God. I know it's God's will that we pray for the lost. Because Jesus prayed for the lost. He made intercession for them according to the Word of God. It's over in Hebrews, over in here. So we have to have faith. He said, the very last sentence in verse number 4, it says, indeed, faith is the coin of the kingdom. And so, what currency does the Lord deal in? You don't bring $50 to God and get $50 worth of prayer, do you? But God answers prayer based on faith. We come to the Lord in faith. And so it's the coin of the king. And then he says at the top of page 5, there's love, there's faith, there's power. One of my favorite reasons for praying for the lost is the mighty power the Bible ascribes to prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so, how are we going to get anything done? If somebody's lost, they're blind, they're under the power of Satan, their mind is blinded, what can I do? Can I convince them? No. I can't do anything. And so I need, if we're going to be the witnesses that we ought to be, and be effective in telling others about the Lord, then we've got to have a power that's beyond our power. You know, if we do what we can do, we'll only get what we can do. And we can't do much. But if the Lord would help, and we have His power, that's going to make all the difference. So we need the Lord's power in witnessing to people, because we just can't do it. I've been in the ministry long enough and tried to... need the power of the Lord, and there's no way apart from that. And then he goes on down about the middle of that page where the word is underlined, expects. If we had no biblical basis for praying for the lost other than the fact that God expects us to, this would be enough. God was stunned when he could not find a single intercessor for Israel. This tells me that he was expecting to find some. And so I do believe that God expects us to pray for the lost. Remember over there in Acts chapter number 6, when the first deacons were chosen out, and the reason that they were chosen out, they said, I don't want to misquote it, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So God expects us to pray. And he has 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He said, God has placed praying for others the number one priority in our lives. Hear the cry of God's heart. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So if we didn't have any other verse in the Bible, that'd be reason enough right there to pray for the lost. Because that's what the Bible says. I exhort therefore that first of all, I think sometimes we get our order out of order. We do everything else first, and then I don't know about everybody else in their ministry, but Brother Melvin's a preacher. Have you ever went home after preaching and you studied and you went and preached and you come home and think, well, maybe I should have prayed more. But it's too late then. It's over. And so if we'd have done our praying at the beginning and not after, oh, I wish I'd have done better. So we're to pray. And then he gives over on page number 6. Biblical examples. The greatest example of all is the Lord Jesus himself. The prophecy in Isaiah 53 says, Christ made intercession for the transgressors. Now, this prophecy was literally fulfilled when on the cross he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he gives Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. An intercessor is somebody that goes to God on behalf of somebody else. And so that's our ministry. The Bible says we're a living priest unto God. And so we have a responsibility to be intercessors. If God's people don't pray and do something about the lost, who else is going to? Nobody. Nobody. The government's not going to do anything. Schools aren't going to, they're not supposed to do anything. But God's people are supposed to be doing something about the lost. What can we do? We're to be intercessors. And he gives Romans 10 in verse number 1. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so he was an intercessor for the children of Israel. And so, that sounded like Tweetsie out there. He says, although there are many other strong biblical bases we could cite for this type of intercessory prayer, I want to mention just one more. God has made it our responsibility. And I just mentioned something about that. Let's read that last paragraph. It said, since all of us who are saved are priests, all of us have the responsibility to intercede for the lost. And if we don't, they will spend forever in the lake of fire. Let S.D. Gordon's poignant plea speak to our hearts. He said, I cannot resist the conviction. I greatly dislike to say this. I would much rather not, if I regarded either my own feelings or yours, but I cannot resist the conviction that there are people in that lower lost world who are there because someone failed to put his life in touch with God and pray. And boy, that's a condemn or convicting to think about. There's people in hell that are there because Christians didn't pray. So we have a awesome responsibility before the Lord. We have a biblical basis. Nobody would argue that the Bible didn't say that we shouldn't be praying. We should. And so I'm going to stop with those two chapters. I wanted to get at least that far. So understanding the necessity And then the biblical basis of prayer. Many other examples could be given, but tomorrow night we'll get into chapter number 3, and we'll just see how far we get there, but I needed to get through at least those two chapters tonight.